Why don't we open up our Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 1 as we start this morning in the book of Genesis. Now, again, as praying about God, where would you have us go? What would you have us do? God led to the book of Genesis, and so I'm excited about what God has for us. As you've noticed in there, the title of today's message is Genesis, the Foundation of the Bible. And so I truly believe Genesis is the foundation of the Bible, and as a matter of fact, it is. And so, again, today we're going to be laying a foundation for this book. We're going to be spending a lot of time just in getting the foundation down for Genesis. So won't be covering very much material. As a matter of fact, we're only going to be covering the first verse today. So you can see the kind of foundation that needs to be laid, and I believe we need to lay a good foundation before we even get into the book of Genesis, or a lot of what we're going to be covering is not going to have the impact that it would have. But why don't we read together in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and then we'll pray and ask God's blessing on it. Notice what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This week, we start into the book of Genesis and laying a foundation. And whenever we start a brand new book, as you know, I pretty much spend the majority of that first service laying the foundation for that book, giving us background, giving us history, telling us why it's important. And that's why we're only going to cover about one verse today as we go through this passage. I can give you an idea of typically there's like 8 or 10 pages of notes that I have, and I have 15 for today. But don't panic. Don't panic. We'll be out of here on time, and a lot of it is just stuff I have to read, so it'll go through very quickly. But again, it's quite a contrast because last week, you know, the Bible's broken up. I look at it like a meal. And you have all these different parts of the plate that you eat when you go through the Word of God. Every single part needed to be healthy and to be strong as a believer. But let's face it, we like the chocolate sundaes best, don't we? Today we get a little bit of broccoli. So I want you to bear with us and know that you're getting a healthy diet. But when you lay the foundation, not that Genesis is broccoli, don't get me wrong. And some of you are going, hey, I like broccoli. Watch it, buddy. The bottom line is when you do an introduction, again, we're not going to be covering as much of the Word today. But for all you Bible hounds, bear with us. After we lay a good foundation, we're going to start moving at a faster clip in the book of Genesis. But it's essential we lay the foundation for this foundational book of the Bible. You know, it's been said, if you believe the first verse of the Bible, the rest is easy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can grab that, everything else is simple. There's nothing else difficult. The only difficulties that come in with the rest of the Bible is limiting the view of your God. And if there's one thing understanding Genesis does, and understanding God, it expands the size of your God. And when you understand how large your God is, then you realize that there is nothing for Him that is too hard in His incredible vastness, and just even in looking at His creation. Now, if you can believe that first verse, why is the rest easy? Because if God can simply speak and create all that there is, and guys, we just scratched the surface of what we know exists. If God can and does that, everything else pales in comparison. Absolutely pales in comparison. I think of the example, you know, throughout history, there have been those that have questioned the Bible because of certain events they say they can't believe in, such as Jonah. And the fact that Jonah was swallowed by this huge fish, you know, and transported to another place and dropped off and kept alive while he was in there and then went and preached the gospel. And people say, well, come on, you don't expect me to believe that, do you? Well, it's all a matter of perspective of how big your God is. I like the way one man put it. He said this, we believe that man can create an ocean machine where one can enter its belly and spend weeks or months traveling under the depths of the ocean, only to be dropped off entirely at an entirely different location and still be alive. And yet we don't believe that the creator of all things and mankind, who has the ability to do that, could do the same. How absurd to say that man could come up with a vessel in the ocean that could transport a person alive from one place to another days later and spit them out, and say that God can't do it. Reminds me of the little boy who came home from Sunday school and his mom said, no, honey, what did you learn today? He said, well, it's pretty exciting. We learned about Jonah today. Really? Oh, yeah. She said, tell me about it. Well, so the teacher, you know, said this, Jonah was this prophet, and God called him to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel, and he didn't want to do it. So what he did was he ran down to this place called Joppa, and he was going to, like, run off to another place. And as soon as he got there, this submarine came up. And the lid flipped open and said, Jonah, hop in. And he hopped in, and they went there, and they took off through the ocean. And then they ran into all these difficulties in this terrible storm. And they said, look, what's causing this? And he said, well, I'm running from my God. So they said, well, we have to get you off this submarine. So they took him over to the land and dropped him off on the land. He took off, went all the way to Nineveh, gave them the gospel. An entire city repented. It's quite amazing, isn't it, Mom? And she said, well, honey, that is quite amazing, but are you sure that's what your teacher told you happened in the book of Jonah? Well, not exactly, Mom, but if I told you what she said, you'd never believe it. Now, isn't that an amazing contrast? Think about that for a minute. We have trouble believing that the creator of the universe spoke all into existence beyond anything we can dream or imagine, could form a creature that could take a man from one place to another and keep them alive, and yet we put our faith in man, who was created by this vast creator, that he can create some vessel that goes in the ocean and transports people. And we say, well, you know, with man, that's we can see that happening. I mean, you know, we have the technology and we built that. But now, come on, God, him doing that? Guys, do you see how absurd it is? And yet we've been convinced by our society that the Bible is the thing that's absurd. No, what we have to understand is we have to rearrange our perspective and realize any abilities that we have as mankind, technologically or any other, is simply a spark that comes off of the vast power and greatness of the God it came from. Anything we can do is nothing compared to what he can do. And so when we have that perspective, we begin to realize, wait a minute, things are reversed here. It's a little bit backwards, and we need to, you know, get our perspective right. Now, there's several things I want to look at as we break down the foundation of the book of Genesis. First, how important is the book of Genesis to the believer? And there are some people that say, well, the Old Testament's not important at all. Just forget the Old Testament. You know, the law is done away with, and they clump everything in the Old Testament together in the law. By the way, the actual literal law is only 3.5 books of the Bible. Did you realize that? The actual literal law, if you will, doesn't start until Exodus, and then basically ends even before Deuteronomy. Now, Moses goes back and recaps what they talked about, but you've got 3 to 4 books of the entire 66 books that make up the law. And a lot of people say, well, the law is done away with, so the Old Testament's done away with. Nothing could be farther from the truth. No, we don't live under the law as believers. We're under grace in Jesus Christ. But the Word of God, all of it is essential. You know, God said this, Jesus said prophetically, I'm in the volume of the book. And what that means is, it means every bit of it from beginning to end. Jesus is the Word of God. So how important is the book of Genesis to the believer? Well, let me say this. Every structure needs a foundation. And without a good foundation, the rest will not stand. There's nothing else even to build on without the foundation. And such is the book of Genesis when it comes to the Word of God. It is the foundation on which the rest of the entire Bible stands. Now, if you were building a house and your contractor came and said, look, I found a way we can save you a lot of money. Now, I like those kind of speeches. Go on. No foundation. What? Yeah, no, here's what, don't panic. Listen, I know we normally do the footers, we do all the center blocks, we put all that steel rods on. Listen, we'll take just the brick. You want brick, right? Yeah. We'll put brick right on the ground, go right up. It's going to be way less, and we'll be done much quicker. Now, if you know anything about construction, you're going to say, fired. Because you realize that the house is not going to stand. Again, that is what the book of Genesis is like. It is the foundation for the rest of the Bible. If we do not take Genesis seriously and lay it down as God's authoritative book on what creation took place, how it took place, what God has done, the rest of the Bible becomes meaningless and really null and void. Because the foundation is gone. It's not going to stand. Note this. If Genesis falls, the rest of the Bible will fall with it. It's like a domino effect. And so again, if Genesis is not true, then the rest of the Bible is not true. And this is why Genesis is so important to Christianity, to mankind, and really salvation of the lost world. Now let me say, Satan knows this. And since Satan knows this, where do you think he's going to focus much of his attention? If he can attack the foundation of the Bible and destroy the credibility, the historicity, the accuracy, the authority of the book of Genesis, hey, he can just sit back and ride the rest of the wave out till he gets to the beach. The hard part's done. The bottom line is that if Genesis is inaccurate, the rest of it is a waste of time. And he realizes if he can destroy the foundation of God's word, the rest is going to collapse. Again, think of a demolition expert. They've got to come in and knock the building down. If you told the demolition expert, look, you don't need to knock this entire building down, use all that money, waste all that time. Just go in and take this one stone right here. The whole thing hinges on it. And if you pull that one stone out, the entire building will collapse. Hey, if he's worth his snuff, he's going to go and pull that stone out and watch the whole building collapse. That's the book of Genesis. If you yank the book of Genesis out of the Bible or take away its credibility, as much of our society today tries to do in discrediting it, guys, the rest of the Bible is destroyed. Let me give you another example. Again, just on a practical matter here. For those who know their American history, they know that America was founded on the Word of God. That's, again, if you've studied American history, that's, easy to determine, even though that's being challenged in many circles today. But if you go back and do your own research and look up the writings of our founding fathers and see what they've done, you'll find that America was established as a nation, one nation under God, but established on the Word of God. And so, again, you can see how a government structure and how a foundation was laid for this nation, which is why we have such a strong nation. Again, the founding fathers used it for our not only our Constitution, but our government structure. For example, you may or may not know that according to the writings of our forefathers, the founders of America, they used Isaiah 33:22 to come up with the form of government that America has. And again, nations around the world still look at American government and say, wow, what a great model. How could you find anything better? The reason being is it's God's model. You can't find anything better. Now, again, God's model will be when God rules and reigns himself. That's the ultimate model. But we have the next best thing, and that is the governmental structure based on the Word of God. But in Isaiah 33:22, it says this, which is the verse they used, "For our Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king." Now, where they came up, this is where they came up with the three branches of government. Number one, notice, "For the Lord is our judge," that is where they came up with the Supreme Court. "The Lord is our lawgiver," that is where they came up with the Congress who makes the laws. "And the Lord is our king and or president," is where they came up with the president. The Lord is our king. So resting the very foundation of our nation's government and structure on the principles of Scripture. And this is the reason why our nation has had such success and been so blessed. Now again, we know that probably the most successful government in world history, I would say, and indisputably. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that there's not a lot of problems, especially in America today as we're getting further away from the Bible. But that's because we are sinners. And so you're taking sinful man with the best form of government he can do, and you have, again, the best government you can get among man, but still a lesser government. The government will be greater when the Lord returns. But what is my point in saying this? I wanted to give you another model to show you a relative model personally where we are today in light of the way Satan will attack the Word of God, and especially the book of Genesis. And that is this. Satan knows that if he attacks the Bible and Christianity in American life and government, since it was established on that, and since it has been blessed on that, and since it stands on that, if he can yank that one stone away, he knows all he has to do is sit back and ride the wave into the rest of the beach. Guys, that is why America is such under attack and separation of church and state, which, by the way, is not in the Constitution. A lot of people think it is. It's not. But that's, I'm not getting off on a whole subject there. The point is, Satan will bring down a nation if he can. Satan will bring down a government if he can, and Satan will most certainly bring down the Bible and the church if he can. And you would think that within the church this would not be an issue. I mean, certainly within the church, we know that the Word of God is true. We stand on it foundationally. We believe it. So therefore, Satan, he may destroy everyone else and what they do with it, but not the church. Sadly, that is not the case. Because as a matter of fact, you would think it's the one place Satan couldn't undermine the foundation of the Bible. It's not so. As a matter of fact, he is and is has and is having great success in certain church circles discrediting the Word of God in church circles. And especially when it comes to the book of Genesis. There are people today, there are churches today, there are pulpits today that will say, well, you see, the book of Genesis is just symbolic. It's not really to be taken literally. It's not really history. It's not really, after all, it's been proven to be wrong scientifically, which is not true, by the way. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some of that as well. We'll be covering more of the Scripture, but we'll also be looking at scientific evidence and backing for the Word of God. Not that God needs that. You know, by the way, it is interesting. God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Really? I mean, he really did. You don't see an argument by God trying to convince us that he did it, do you? Because God is the authority, and God just says it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Settled. It's end of discussion. God doesn't have to defend himself. He doesn't have to fight over the issue. He simply states it, and its truth and its power stands on its own. But again, even within the church, sadly enough, I believe Satan has been able to come in and convince certain people that we're not to take it for what it says. And so we're undermining the very scriptures we stand on. We're shooting ourselves in the foot, if you will, and the enemy knows that. And so therefore, this is hence his attack on the scriptures and especially Genesis. Now, you might say, Mark, how important is it that we stand on Genesis as literal and authoritative and historical? How important is that really? Well, the answer is, it's a matter of life and death for the church. And it's a matter of life and death for the believer. This is a non-negotiable. The church cannot stand strong and will not be strong without it. It's probably part of the reason the church in America is as weak as it is today. Now, I know the church is here. I know the church is alive, and God is working in many churches throughout Knoxville as well as throughout our nation. And God is doing a work. Don't get me wrong. But again, we don't see God moving in our generation the way he did in the early church, do we? Why do we not see God moving that way? Well, part of the reason is because we're discrediting the word of God within our own ranks. We're not simply believing what God has said, and we're making God a lot smaller than he is. If Genesis is not true and literal and authoritative and historical, the rest of the Bible is left in a heap of ruins. Now, let me just say this. What do I mean by literal? Because some of you have been coming a while, and you heard me say that. Now you're wondering, well, what does he mean by literal? I'm not saying that everything is literal the way it's written. I'm saying that everything has a literal meaning behind it. For example, we see lots of symbols and types in the scripture. When you look in Revelation, you see, you know, a dragon and a woman giving birth to a child and the dragon waiting to devour and all this. And you go, whoa, what's that about? Is that literal? Yes, it has a literal meaning. Now, we're not going to see dragons and women giving birth up in the sky. But we know from the symbols of the Old Testament, because it's used to describe what Revelation is talking about, it's talking about the nation of Israel represented there in Genesis, which we'll get to later in the story of Joseph in one of his dreams. The woman with the 12 stars that we see in Revelation, it's the nation of Israel. And it says she's going to be giving birth to the Messiah. And when the Messiah is born, that Satan is going to be waiting to devour the Messiah, to destroy him. What happened? When Herod found out, he went and destroyed all the children 2 years and younger, trying to wipe out the Christ child. Why? Because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Even as the vision of the dragon waiting to destroy as the nation of Israel brought forth the Messiah. And so again, realize there's a lot of symbols used in Scripture, but they have literal meanings behind each and every one of them. Again, Jesus said, I am the door. Does that mean he's a piece of wood with a doorknob? Of course not. But again, the scripture describes to us what he's saying. He goes on to say that I am the door to the kingdom. No one goes in and out to the Father except through me. John 14:6. No one goes to the Father except by what? By me. I'm the door. You want to get in God's house? You got to come in through the door. And I'm the only door it has. You see, the kingdom has one door. That's it. There aren't multiple doors with different religious names over it. Different spiritual leaders, there is one door in the kingdom. You want to get in? You got to go to that door, and that door is Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about, a very literal meaning to something that is shown symbolically. And we'll see in Revelation where these things are applicable, where, again, it's literal for literal, and then any type of symbolism used. But again, we need to understand the scriptures need to be taken literally. And let me say this, every single quotation of Jesus and the prophets throughout all of the scripture, every one of them are literal and historical and authoritative when quoted. None of them are used any other way. And so for us to take it a different way is to say, well, Lord, you know, I know that you took everything literal, that you took everything, you know, that way and authoritative, whatever. But you know, I don't see it that way, and let me explain to you what it really means. Guys, note this. If I say, here's what the word says, but let me tell you what it really means, who becomes the authority at that point? I do. The word of God is no longer the authority. I've now taken the authority away from God and said, I know it says that, but here's what really, you know, it's only just a symbol of this and this and that. And again, I know there are symbols and types, but understand, we have to realize the authority has to stay in the word of God. That's where the authority belongs, and that's where the authority has to be. The Lord always quotes the scriptures in a literal, historical, and authoritative way. I told you the story about Pastor Chuck a while back, where they had a situation in L.A. where they had a professor from a seminary there in L.A., and they were discussing issues of Scripture and whether or not Scripture was really accurate, etc. And he was a professor from a seminary. You would think that he wouldn't be the opposing viewpoint, but he was to Scripture. He was the opposing viewpoint to Scripture. And he was a professor from a seminary there in L.A. And they had Pastor Chuck on as a pastor believing the Bible. And so these two were going to have this kind of on-air debate. And so as they're debating, they're talking, and they're discussing these issues. And this professor says, well, we know there's no prophecy in Scripture that's ever been fulfilled. There's never been prophecy fulfilled in Scripture. It doesn't have any prophecy. And so Pastor Chuck said, wait a minute. You know, what about there in Isaiah where 150 years before Cyrus was even born, God called him by name, and we see history now that it actually came to pass. And, you know, the list goes on. And he goes, well, you see, we know more. There were two Isaiahs, and so this Isaiah wrote that after the fact and all this. He says, wait a minute, Jesus declared that the same Isaiah wrote all of Isaiah. And he said, well, you see, now we have more information that Jesus didn't have back then. We have access to, you know, studies that we've done or whatever, and it was like suddenly they hear this kind of click, and it just goes silent. So the guy on the radio says, well, apparently we've lost Pastor Chuck here, and so we'll try to get him back. Let's go on a break. And they go on a break, and they call Pastor Chuck back up, and he's telling the story. They call him back up, and he answers the phone, and he says, so we somehow lost our connection. He says, we didn't lose the connection. I hung up. He says, why did you hang up on a live radio show during this interview? Why would you do that? He said, I really have nothing to say to a man who's smarter than Jesus. And guys, that is exactly the presumption that people take when they say, you know what? The Bible doesn't really say what it says. Let me tell you what it really means. God's word says what it says. And God's word is the authority. Again, where there are symbols and types, it makes itself clear. And so we can make those applications there. But we have to believe the word of God for what it is. Let me give you one example before we move on to the second point here. And that is this. If Adam was not a literal first man, as Jesus said, Jesus claimed that Adam was literal. And if Adam was not a literal man, and the first man, as the scripture says, who by his sin caused everyone to inherit sin after him, that is, when he fell, we all inherit sin now because of his fall. And the Bible says we are all born sinners because of a literal Adam who fell in sin. And because of that, we have that. If that is not true, you have no need of a Savior. Because you see, you're not born in sin. And therefore, you need not be born again. And you need not have a Savior. The argument could be made, well, maybe I would sin, I would. But then again, what about the person who says they don't? And I've had people tell me that. I don't sin. The bottom line is, if Adam did not fall, if sin did not enter the world, guys, we have no need for a Savior. The whole reason Jesus Christ came on the cross is because Adam and Eve blew it in the garden. I mean, that was the original Adam bomb, if you will. And it's, you know, it's gotten worse ever since. It hasn't gotten any better. All we've done is made it worse, a mess of the whole thing. And so understand that how important it is to believe the scriptures and to understand the scriptures. Now, secondly, what I want to point out today is Genesis is the book of beginnings. As we go through this book, you're going to see that it is the beginning of everything that exists. Everything that exists can be explained in the book of Genesis, either directly or indirectly by the things it lays out. The book of Genesis means origin. Literally, it means origin, source, or beginning, which is extremely appropriate in light of the fact that Genesis gives us the beginning and origin of all things. And I listed a few of them. It's the origin of earth, the origin of the universe, the origin of life, of man, of marriage, of evil, of language, of music, of building, of government, of cultures, of nations, of worship. And the list goes on. But everything that has been created is mentioned in Genesis, either directly or indirectly, through the passages of creation. It's all accounted for. Now, next, how important is Genesis to the New Testament? Again, we talked about the fact that a lot of people say we don't even need the Old Testament. Well, note this, there are at least 200 direct quotes or allusions to Genesis in the New Testament alone. That's just Genesis, not the rest of the Old Testament. And it's interesting to note that on at least 6 different occasions, Jesus himself quoted from the first 11 chapters of Genesis, either in a direct quote or in a reference to it. And even more interesting to note is that each time he spoke of it authoritatively, historically, and literally. He spoke of Jonah. He said, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale, or the belly of the fish, the great fish. He didn't say whale, but great fish, 3 days and three nights. So too will be the Son of Man in the heart of the earth. He didn't say, oh, just like that story or that example about that guy and whatever. No, he said, just like Jonah. He spoke literally. He spoke authoritatively. He spoke historically. And so again, we see the importance of the book of Genesis here, and even Jesus himself showing us that importance. Now, when we look at the writer of Genesis, I think we also need to answer that question, because who was the author of Genesis? Well, depending on whom you read, if you're a studier, you'll find one of 3 different answers. That is, they'll say it was either Moses or various writers after Moses, or simply a compilation of ancient records put together from the patriarchs listed in Genesis. Now, again, church history says that it was Moses. My strong leaning is that it was Moses, and the textual evidence points to the fact that it's Moses. But let me say this, in reality, it makes no difference. Because in reality, who really wrote the Bible anyway? God wrote the Bible. And let me just say that oftentimes those who argue over who it was that pinned it down are just trying to somehow pin it to a certain man either way so they can make an argument. No, if we believe it's the word of God, the instrument used was simply the pencil. You know, when you write your report and you take it to your teacher and you hand it up there, wow, look at this. Look what my number 2 did. What? Yeah, my number 2 did that for me. What do you think I'll get? What are you talking about, your number 2? Well, the number 2 lead pencil. That's what, it did that. What? You picked up the pencil and you wrote it. That was just the instrument you used. Well, I don't know. I give all the credit to the number 2, but whatever. I'll take my grade. Right? They're going to think you're crazy, number 1. Let's apply that now to God and God's word. Somebody says, well, you know what, man? Listen, guys, we're all just number 2s, all right? The prophets were number twos. Moses was a number two, you know? And so, again, the Lord's number one. He's the one that takes it, picks up the number two, and writes it down. And so that's the important thing to understand. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we have to have that firmly established as well, to understand that what we're reading is the Word of God when we get into the book of Genesis, as well as any other book that we jump into. Now, what is the layout and purpose of Genesis would be our next question. Just for fact's sake, Genesis is broken up into two main divisions, chapters 1 through 11, where you have the foundations and the beginnings of all things, including the salvation of fallen man. And then you have chapters 12 through 50, which is God's beginning with Abraham and his special relationship with the nation of Israel. Now, it's also important to note that God never claimed that Genesis was written for the purpose of being a science book. Again, whenever science is mentioned, it is scientifically accurate, as we'll see. So don't take me wrong there. I'm not saying that it's not scientifically accurate. It has never been proven scientifically wrong, although some will say that. There is no evidence at all, nor will there ever be. So I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that wasn't the purpose it was written. God wasn't simply trying to write a science book. He was trying to write how and why he created, and then to tell us the story. Now, science fits in there, but God wasn't concerned about that side of it. We wouldn't understand it all anyway. We can't grasp what we already know. But the bottom line is, God simply wrote it as an instructional book. Again, I'm not saying that it's not scientifically accurate, but it's also important to note that whenever scientific issues are addressed, they are scientifically accurate. And we'll get into more of that later on, not today, but in future studies. Again, now that brings up another question. Has modern science proven the Bible wrong, as some would claim? Guys, you need to know this. As the body of Christ, the answer is no. This is something I've studied and researched for years, and you can do your own. There is no scientific evidence that proves any of the Bible wrong at all. As a matter of fact, the more I get into the science, the more I see that it's God's word that it proves. You know, it's interesting. How often do they update the science books? About every year, they have to make corrections because of mistakes they've made, scientific error they have found. So they make corrections, and yet, let me ask you this, over thousands of years of the scripture, how many times has it had to be updated for corrections? None. And now we know from ancient findings, even dating 300 years before Christ, the Bible has not altered any, even to our present day. The Dead Sea Scrolls put the silence to that argument. And yet it still stands the test of time. For example, the Bible told us thousands of years before man knew it that the earth was round. Man used to think the earth was flat. The Bible declared that it was a sphere, that it was round. Again, man in recent discoveries have discovered the cycles of evaporation, that things evaporate from the ocean. They go to the clouds and the clouds drop it back in the rivers and the rivers take it back to the ocean so that the consistent flow of water in the rivers and oceans stays the same. We've just recently discovered that in recent history. The Bible tells us exactly that's what the process is. Now we've discovered the wind currents around the earth and the way that the earth does all of its different wind currents from the direction, even that it begins to the direction that it ends. There is a set pattern, by the way, of how it travels around the earth, which I didn't know until further study. What's interesting is the Bible lays out that exact pattern to a T. Man didn't discover that until later. It's interesting there was a man who was reading in the Psalms where it said, talked about, you know, passing through the paths of the sea. And he said, well, you know what? If God's word says there's paths in the sea, I mean, how can there be paths in the sea? It's just water. He said, there's got to be paths in the sea because the Bible says so. And so what did he do? He went to the ocean and began to search, and guess what he found? He found paths in the sea, which to this day are still used by our shipping lines. We go to these paths in our shipping to go from here to Europe and around the world, and there's a water flow. It's like a river within the ocean. And all you do is get in it and ride the wave. And so it's like the jet stream up in the heavens. You can get in that and in the planes and travel and get there quicker. They do the same thing now because of the discovery of the paths of the sea. And the reason they even looked for paths in the sea is because Psalms tells us that there is and are paths in the sea. Again, how could the writer of Psalms know that? How could anyone have known these things? Because God knows it, God wrote it, and God is the authority. So again, it's important to note that scientifically there's no discrepancy at all. The next question that needs to be answered is, why did God create everything? Scripture declares it was simply for his own pleasure. Why did God create it? Because he just, for his own pleasure, he wanted to do it. Revelation 4:11 says this, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they were created. That's why he did it. God, just for his pleasure. You know, that answers a lot of questions right off the bat, because you think, why did God create such an incredibly vast universe with the stars that we can't even begin to see? They're so far out there, we can't observe them, we can't enjoy them, we can't get any kind of wow out of them. They're way beyond our abilities. Why did God do that? Because he enjoys it. God's there looking at it going, yeah. It's for his pleasure. Now, the neat thing is we get to be a part of that, don't we? We fit right into the midst of that, what his pleasure is, and we enjoy what he's created and his beauty. The last question that will be answered as we get into this study is, how did God create? Well, we'll do that in week two or week three of this study, so we'll let God's word describe that as he gets into how he created. But let's look at verse one today as we finally make it to verse one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this phrase, in the beginning, is one of the hardest things for us to understand with our limited mind and our limited understanding. And why is that? Because it declares that God was there before the beginning, which implies that God has always existed before the beginning even began, whatever that was, which he's going to tell us. But the point is, here's what it says. In that one line sentence, that one verse, it says, God's eternal and has always been around. He has no beginning, he has no end, and the rest of the scripture backs it up. Guys, that's one that'll drive you crazy. Your mind cannot comprehend how God could have always been there. And that's a question I think that kids ask, who made God? You know, who created him? You know, how did he get there? God doesn't tell us. And even if he did tell us, the question is, could we really understand it? Guys, here's where we run into problems. We try to understand a non-understandable God. The Bible says his ways are higher than our ways. And so there's no way we can completely understand God. We can't understand all of his creation, all that he's done. We can't understand how he is just here. He calls himself the great I am. That is, he simply just exists. We can't grasp it. Our mind is too small. And it's amazing to think that we would stumble with that when you realize how little our mind is and how vast our God is. You know, it's been said that if God is small enough to understand, then he's not big enough to be God. And our mind can't grasp it. So we simply take it by faith. God said it, we believe it, and he backs it up with his word and with reality. And yet I would dare say that once we become spiritual beings and we enter into the kingdom of God, we're going to have a greater understanding. At that point, we may actually grasp how God has always existed. We'll have to see when that time comes. But secondly, notice here, in the beginning, God, the word for God here is the word Elohim, which is very interesting in the Hebrew language. Now, when you come across a Hebrew word that ends in I-M, that's the plural. It's like in our language, you have the S at the end of a plural. You have basketball or basketballs. You put an S on the end of it. So it means plural. The same thing is true with im in the Hebrew. Elo would simply be one. Elohim is going to be plural. Now, right off the bat, you say, but wait a minute, there's only one God. Why would God use a plural term at the very start of the Bible, the very first sentence of the Bible, to describe himself in the plural form when God is one? Because although God is one, the Bible teaches he is made up of a trinity. He is made up of three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even as we can't grasp how God has always existed and will always exist, we can't grasp the Trinity. Now, I know we try it, and all you guys will come up with your great little analogies, and they are good. You know, it's like the egg, you got the white part, you know, then the yolk, and then the little yellow around there, which is, you know, has to be God, because that has no purpose, doesn't, no taste, no flavor. The point is that I know, and those are good analogies, don't get me wrong, but for the person who's really trying to grasp one God in three different persons, that just doesn't do it. And you can't do it. Use those illustrations, they're good. And that helps people to understand the picture of one being multiple. But at the same time, we can't grasp it. It's something that God simply declares, and it's something that we can't grasp. And some say the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity. Nothing could be farther from the truth. I want to give you one example beyond this one, and that is in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now note that word. The Lord is one. He's declaring, I am one. But it's a very interesting word that he uses here in the language. For the word one in the Hebrew, there are two words that are used. There is yakid and ekad. They're the two words that are used to describe the word one in the Hebrew language. What is yakid? Yakid means absolute one. There cannot be anything added to it. It's like I'm holding up yakid finger. One. That is it. There can't be added to. It's just that's it. That's all you've got. Yakid. The other word in the Hebrew is the word ekad, and it means literally compound unity. In other words, it's one, but it's multiple parts. For example, I'm holding up how many hands? I have one hand, but on this hand I have how many fingers? Five. My hand is, in the Hebrew, if you will, echad. Okay? That is, it is a single unit, but it has multiple parts. Guess which one God used here in Deuteronomy 6:4? God did not say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Yaqid." If God had said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Yaqid," Trinity's out the window. Forget the Trinity, because that would seal the case. It means absolute one. It cannot have multiple parts. Case closed. God said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Echad." That is compound unity. That is multiple parts. And yet I am still one. Powerful. Again, so we see God showing in the scriptures, again, this breakup, if you will, that's explained later throughout the scriptures of it being the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And again, in this passage, we see the Trinity working together in creation. The Father speaking into existence, as we'll get to next week. The word that he spoke, John 1 tells us, is Jesus. In John 1, what does it say? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then over in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh. That is, God became flesh as a man, and the Word of God being part of this triune entity, if you will, the Son of God. And the last one, again, of course, being the Holy Spirit as hovering or fluttering over the deep and having his part as well in this whole process. So it's important to note that we see the Trinity here. Now, what else? It's also important to note here the words "in the beginning," because they intrinsically insinuate that there was a beginning to time. In other words, it tells us that there was a beginning of time, an existence, an introduction to time into the world, into this equation that we now know time. Now, how many of you guys wish there was no time? Never be late again, right? No time, none's needed, you know. People say, "I wish there were more than 24 hours in a day." Well, outside of time, where God's domain is, there is no time. God is an eternal being. And so God is now speaking literally science and physics, saying, "Here, we've created time. Time was created for man." As God placed the stars in place, as he put the rotation of the planets, and with our own planet, the sun, the way it moves around, he gave us a 24-hour day, and he gave us the 365-day year and all the rotations of the universe working together. God is outside of that. That is simply something he's put in there, and he watches it, and from outside of time, he says, "Now here I am, and I'm going to send my word into time to teach you about me." And so God took his eternal word, Jesus Christ, if you will, in some strange form, took his eternal word, sent it into the world, first of all in the form of writing, and then literally in Jesus Christ himself, and said, "Here I am, here's how you can know me." Now, why is that amusing to me in light of a lot of the accusations today? What do some people say? "Well, the Bible's so outdated. We now are so modern, and we're beyond all that." Whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a minute. If God is outside of time, not even bound by dating periods, and he took something that's eternal and decided by his grace and mercy to send it into our sphere, how does that become outdated? It doesn't even have a date. It has no beginning. It has no end. It just has the day the number 2 picked it up and started writing it down. That's all it has. And so again, we see the beginning of time here, the creation of time in this very first word, very first verse, in the beginning. You know, God created. Now we come to the word created. Notice this: God created the heavens and the earth. Very interesting word. It's the word bara. And it means to create from nothing. Now note that. You see, there's two types of creation. You have your kids and they go to school and they come back with an assignment from their teacher and they create something, all right, right? You know, "What's that, honey?" "I don't know, but it's for my class project." I mean, they create, they take existing material and they create something. That's not what this word is. See, this is a word that says there was no existing material. God just did it. See, that's the difference in God and man. Man can take something that already exists and form it into something. God simply takes what is not and makes it exist. Powerful. And so, because the argument has been made that man can create as well. Man can from what's already created, but man cannot create from just out of the nothingness. Only God can do that. A couple of things I want to read to you. Bear with me here. One out of the Wycliffe commentary talking about this particular statement from a scientific viewpoint. He says, in this phrase, God concludes the completed universe, or includes the completed universe as it was known, and all the raw materials to make the suns, the planets, the stars, the nebulae, the galaxies, the molecules, the atoms, the electrons, and all the scientific things and beings on the earth. Just in the statement, in the beginning, God created all things. All of that that we now know scientifically exists, it's all there in that sentence, every bit of it. I mean, if you could stuff everything in this one sentence, it would get so fat it wouldn't fit in your Bible. Men of science reveal that our galaxy contains more than 100 billion stars. Now, before I read this, note that this is what we know of. I mean, from the time you guys went to school when you were younger to now, they've already changed how many it is. Again, showing you how reliable science is, might I point that out. But this was what they have up to this point. More than 100 billion stars, and that our sun is 150 trillion miles from the center of our galaxy. Now begin to picture the vastness of God. As I read this, try to let your mind spread things out a little bit. Our galaxy is one of a small cluster of 19 galaxies, the nearest of which is 30 million light years from us. 150 million trillion miles, if you want to keep up. Our research scientists, by using these powerful telescopes, have said they are reasonably sure now that there are more than a billion galaxies. Can't even imagine a billion. They estimate the number of stars in these galaxies as close to 100 quintillion. Now we're getting into words I don't even know if I've heard before. How much is a quintillion? You know, I don't know. Now, and only scientists would do this. They broke it down in candle power, but I got to read it for you. The candle power of one of the galaxies is equal to that of 400 million suns. Isn't that amazing? Again, according to the book, The Harmony of Science and Scripture, there's a scientific law of cause and effect. And I want to read just basically what that is. It states this: in addition to the two laws of thermodynamics, there's another basic law of physics illustrated by the scriptures itself. The law of cause and effect. And it's illustrated in Genesis 1 verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." In this important law of physics, we find the cause is always greater than the effect. Again, this is just a law of physics. Creation, from the tiniest insect to the complex human being, from the earth to the farthest star, is only the effect. Note that. God is the cause. Without a cause, there could be no effect. The effect reveals a cause. So creation, the effect, reveals the necessity of a creator, the cause, and the law reveals the truth of God's existence. So again, we see science, the foundation for what we know of as science, being laid out again in this very first verse that science oftentimes tries to use to discredit it. Now, again, he comes to this word bara here, created. As we said, the word bara, created, it states that God created the heavens and the earth from nothing, but then he used what was created to form the rest of it. So again, it would be God put it all together as we begin to study that in the coming weeks, and then he began to form it. He created it, he spoke into existence, and then he began to shape it. Formed the mountains. You know, the Bible says that God formed the stars and placed them in the heavens with his fingers. Now, imagine the number of stars we just read. The Bible says God formed them with his fingers and put them in place and then named them. I can't, well, what would you do? Oh, you're cute. We're going to call you. I mean, you'd run out at some point, right? God names them. That's why sometimes I hear these commercials. I hear the commercial about buy a star for your family member. Name a star after your whatever. I'm like, too late. They've got a name, you know. You're just basically trying to make money off God's stuff, but, you know, I'm not going to get a certificate. You know, it's now called Mark. I mean, no, it's not. You know, it's whatever God called it, it's called. But it's also significant. Guys, note this. This is huge here, especially with some of the debates we have. And we're not going to get into evolution today. We'll start that next week. We do have to touch on it. We have no choice in doing the first chapter of the book of Genesis. We have no choice. And so we're going to jump into it. We're going to have some fun. But it's also significant here, this word bara, in the mood. It's in the mood. In the grammar of the mood that it's in the perfect form in the Hebrew. Big deal, Mark. What does that mean? Let me tell you. It means that it is a completed action at that moment. In other words, when God created the heavens and the earth, and when he begins to form all these things in their creation, what it's saying is they are completed as created. Now, why is that important? Note this. What the scripture declares is when God was done, he was done. When it says on the seventh day he rested, it means he was done. He's not creating anymore. Why is that significant? That's significant because the whole teaching of evolution says what? Creation is still going on. God's word says, no, it stopped right here. Now, that's it. That doesn't mean that the things that God set into motion aren't still doing certain things. It just means that God created and it's a done deal. That one word in the perfect mood in the Hebrew makes evolution scripturally, quote, quote, unquote, impossible. Now we as believers have a choice. What do I do now? Because if you're like me, I was taught to think, well, God created, but God used evolution. Yeah, that's what it was. God created, but he used the evolutionary process. It's called theistic evolution. Theo being God, theistic, God started it, but it's this process that's going on. When you come to the word bara here in the very first sentence of Genesis chapter 1, God says, stop, impossible grammatically. Now I have a faith choice to make. Okay. Do I make excuses about why it probably really doesn't mean that and talk about God probably did that way anyway? Or do I say, they're wrong because they don't have all the information, which science has not proven anyway, and God is right. I know where I'm standing. And again, guys, is this challenging? Maybe to some of you this morning it is. I hope so. But again, if you're fluctuating back and forth, I hope it pushes you one side or the other, because I'll tell you why. If the foundation is ripped out from under you, you might as well walk away. I'm not encouraging you to do that. This is not anti-evangelism. My point is that, guys, we have to make a choice to believe the Word of God or not believe the Word of God. And the way God has written this particular word here, in this particular mood, in this particular perfect form, we have no choice but to take it for what it says. And again, we'll look at that in more detail later. Now, again, for those who may be confused at this point, thinking that science has proven evolution and that the Bible's wrong, understand evolution is called a theory for a reason. And there are some that estimate that the theory of evolution will not even be seriously held to in just as short as just a few years because of recent discoveries. It's becoming so impossible to believe it anymore. Again, for those that are keeping up with scientific discoveries, I think evolution is going to eventually just crumble. And yet the reason it's holding on so strong right now is because it's one of Satan's greatest tools, because it discredits the book of Genesis. And if Genesis can be discredited, guess what happens? The rest of the Bible is discredited. Now notice here, lastly in the verse, he says, he created the heavens and the earth. Heavens there with an S, we got to fly. Heavens with an S, why? Notice there's three different heavens the Bible teaches. We think about heaven as just where God is. No, the Bible says there's three heavens. There's the atmosphere around us, right here what we're in, that's the first heaven. The Bible says the second heaven is the one where all the stars are, and the planets, and the galaxies, etc. And the third heaven, remember where Paul said, I was taken to the third heaven, and I saw things that could not be uttered by words? That's the abode of God. That's where we will spend with the Lord. If you die today, you go to the third heaven. You will be with God there in the third heaven, if you will, looking down on the rest of creation. And so that's how the Bible breaks it up, and that's why we see the plural form here of the heavens, rather than simply the heaven being spoken of as we come to the end of this verse. Well, guys, let me just say this. In light of some of what we've heard today, I think we need to understand that you're not here by chance. I mean, as we wrap this up today, if there's anything that I want to get to you from this first verse of Genesis and laying the foundation of Genesis so we can begin to move on, is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he didn't create the heaven and the earth just to have fun. Yes, it was for his pleasure. But the Bible says he has a plan and purpose for all creation. Question, are you a part of creation? And since you are a part of creation, God has a plan for your life. And you as a believer right now are saying, wait a minute, I don't know the plan for my life. What is the plan of my life? Listen, how do you find the plan of your life? You fully commit to Jesus Christ, and then you step out and begin to serve in the kingdom of God, and God will direct you into the plan he's giving you. But if you just sit back and wait on God to do it, you may never know the full plan God has for your life. You have to be fully committed. You have to step out and say, all right, I'm going to start somewhere. I don't know where you've got me, but here I go, Lord. God is waiting on us to take that move. The plan is sitting here waiting. But he's saying, now you step out and I'll meet you. You step out in faith, I'll direct you to the plan. And God promises that we'll not miss the plan that he has for us if we'll just step out and begin to serve. So my first encouragement to us as a body is, because God has created and he has a plan, step out. Find out what God's plan is for you. And you're going to have to step out in faith in some direction. Start anywhere. Cleaning. Sweep a floor. It doesn't matter. Just begin to serve. God will show you your purpose and your plan. You may have to wait a while. God does it in his timing. But God will show you.